Just take a moment to ponder some of God's greatest works. Some of God's greatest works. And all God's work are great because God does them. We think about creation as being a great work of God, right? Think of God speaking into existence that which we see and that which we don't see and the universe beyond. Think of the birth of a baby as a great work of God. That a child is fearfully and wonderfully made and knit and formed in such a detailed fashion as God gives life and brings life into this world. But really, God's greatest work is the work of giving us the Messiah, giving us the Christ, because without him we have no hope. And so as we think of Christmas, and at the heart of the word Christmas is that word Christ, at the heart of that word. Christ means to anoint, generally in the kingly sense, that Christ is the king, he is the anointed one. The New Testament word Christ is reflected in the Old Testament by the name or title Messiah. And so all the Old Testament looks to this anointed one. From Genesis 3:15 on, as the doctrine of Christ unfolds, it just looks forward to this anointed one, this Messiah. And then as we get to the New Testament and we look in the Gospels and later in the epistles, of course, who Christ is demonstrated and explained. And now as believers, as I mentioned last week, we look forward to his second coming, when all creation, because creation is now groaning for this return of Christ, the redemption of this world, when all creation and all people, believers and unbelievers, will recognize this Messiah, this anointed one. Of all the workings of God, again, Christ, the coming of this Messiah, is the greatest work of God. If you turn to Luke chapter 1, and we'll look back just a little bit at the book of Malachi, that final book in the Old Testament. So if you kind of want to put a finger in both here just for a little bit here at the beginning, and then but we'll be primarily here in Luke chapter 1. The Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi, and Malachi's ministry, of course, is occurring during the time where God's people, the Israelites, are being brought back from Babylonian captivity. And Malachi and other prophets at that time, of course, they prophesied at the same moment, many of them at the same time period, are trying to give hope to the people of Israel as it relates to God's promises. And some of those promises were made as it relates to the coming of this Messiah some 2,000 years earlier as it relates to Abraham and that promise that through his seed a son should be born, and through this son all the nations, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And the book of Malachi kind of ends with a message of hope as they are returning back into their promised land. And it says here in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord." This reference to Elijah, of course, is a reference to John the Baptist, this forerunner that would come to prepare the way of the Lord. And this one that God is going to send, this Elijah, and we know it, looking back now, to be John the Baptist, is going to come to usher in this dreadful day of the Lord, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, of this coming Messiah. "And he," this one that will, this Lord, "and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And so we see this prophecy, this message of hope that is given to these people as they return to the land. But this hopeful tone that the Old Testament lives with, ends with, that Messiah would come to dim to just a very faint flicker, not too soon after this, where there wouldn't be any hope at all, because after the closing of the book of Malachi and his ministry here, the scriptures go into what is referred to as a period of silence. 400 years of silence where no prophet spoke, no prophet taught. And so the words of Malachi end with this message of hope that God was going to send this Elijah, this forerunner, to prepare the way of the Lord. And this one, this Lord, shall turn the hearts of the children to their fathers, the hearts of the fathers to their children. He will do a work in the lives of people. But after that, it's a very quiet time. It's a time of silence. And during these 400 years of divine silence, the people of God struggle. They struggle. And so it goes on that generation after generation, as I mentioned last week as we looked at Galatians chapter 4, generation after generation, the people of God waited for God to speak. The people of God waited for this Messiah. And so time goes on historically, and we move into near the New Testament time, and later Julius Caesar is reigning, approximately 40 BC, and Israel is now part of the Roman Empire. Okay? Israel has really become the slum of the empire. There's no value in the land anymore. There's no glory of God left. It's all gone. Israel is just living in a deserted desert and strip of land as almost a forgotten people. And then we come to Luke chapter 1. Okay? God breaks his silence of 400 years that we ended with in the book of Malachi. God breaks his silence, and now God speaks in Luke chapter 1. And let's start reading in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. The whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias or Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zechariah said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am old, and I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." And the angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel, that stands in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day of these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of the ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked unto me to take away my reproach among men." So here in Luke chapter 1, God breaks his silence through this angel Gabriel with a message. And we read here in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Luke that there were in the days of Herod. These days should be accomplished. There was in the days of Herod. Kind of goes back to what we looked at last week, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. God was accomplishing something in his time. And so here we have this. As we think of the Gospel of Luke, it really is chronologically the first event in the New Testament. It's also historically, it's the opening of the New Testament as well. And so as we look at the opening of the New Testament age here in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, we see here that Jewish life and worship is continuing in the same routine that had been going on for thousands of years. We see it here in verse 1 where it says in verse 5, that there was this certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. And so we see this Jewish religion continuing on in this ministry in the temple that had been taking place for thousands of years. They worshiped God in the tabernacle. They worshiped God in the temple. They now are worshiping God in this rebuilt temple, this Herod's temple. And we see Zacharias and the others priests performing their duties the best they knew how. But in this moment of dead ritualistic religion and ceremony, God breaks his silence to announce this greatest work, that the Messiah was coming. And all this that they'd been waiting for is about to unfold, this redemption of God's people through this Messiah. So, what can we learn from Luke chapter 1 here this morning? This incredible moment where after 400 years, after thousands of years of waiting, God breaks his silence and says, listen, there's coming a forerunner, Zacharias, through the birth of a son that I'm going to give to you and your wife, and this forerunner is going to prepare the way of the Lord, and this Christ, this anointed one, is coming. And so we want to learn three things here this morning for this story of redemption, from this great work of God through Messiah's coming. All right? The first lesson we want to consider this morning is that God does his brightest work when our circumstances are dark. God does his brightest work many times when our circumstances are dark. Okay? When we're living in a certain context of life that is difficult, that is challenging, that maybe is dark, we're going to be more in tune maybe to make observations about something that God does. And so this was a very dark time. This was a very dark time after these 400 years of silence and waiting. But there's a few ways that we see that it was a dark time. It was a dark time nationally and politically. All right? It was a dark time nationally and politically. The text says in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judah. In the days of Herod, king of Judah. Now, who was Herod? Herod was a puppet king. Because Rome was dominating and ruling this region, Julius Caesar would set up puppet kings to take care of these city-states, these regions. And Herod had been set up as a puppet king to take care of this region that he didn't want to deal with. It was this region where it was predominantly Jews, Israelites. And he didn't really want to deal with that, so he set up Herod to take care of that. And so we find them there in this dark place politically and nationally. Their nation is being dominated by Roman rule. Because of that, God's people are beginning to lose hope. They believe that they're cursed by God and that this is a judgment of God upon them. And the prophets had tried to point this out to them many times, that because of your sin, because of your heartless religion, there's going to become judgment upon you. But yet they were cursed by God. So they're cursed by God, and now they're being controlled and dominated and conquered by Rome. Herod's ruling here about 40 B.C. to 4 B.C. on what would be our calendar, and these are troubled years, troubled years. If you know anything about Herod or have heard anything about him, he was known as a very deeply troubled individual. Okay? You go throughout history, there's been examples of political leaders that are deeply troubled people. Okay? He was paranoid of many things, and his paranoia motivated him or caused him to commit various acts of evil, extreme acts of evil. If you recall, in Matthew chapter 2, he was so paranoid that he would have all the babies killed in the coast of Bethlehem. It says in Matthew 2:16 that he commanded that all children in all the coast of Bethlehem be killed. He was so paranoid that there would be one that would be born that would rival his kingship. And that paranoia of a child that would be born because the wise men had come and said, listen, we've seen his star in the east, and can we go and worship him? And he sent them away, and he says, come back when you find him and tell me about him. They did not come back. And so at that point, feeling some threat and some paranoia, he says, I want all the children, 2 years and under, in the coast of Bethlehem to be put to death. That's the type of individual he was. So God does his greatest work when times are dark. And this was a very dark time nationally and politically as Herod and others were reigning. It was also a dark time religiously. We see at the end of verse 5 that Zacharias was serving in the temple. And what I mean by dark is that we see here this language of the priesthood. This language of Israel's national religion of Judaism. Okay? Jehovah's their God, but yet Jehovah hadn't spoken unto them for 400 years. He hadn't revealed anything about himself. And so their faith is now turning into this ritualistic religion. They go through the motions, these very detailed instructions on how they were to worship God. And so they go through the motions day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And they're following the Levitical law the best they can, but I'm sure there's really no hope in their hearts over those years that they waited. There is a darkness that is settled over their lives in a religious sense, right? In a land, a religion that has become so little about God, and this religion that has become much more about man. In other words, keeping the law, adding to the law. We're good enough. We know what it means to please God. And religiously and spiritually, in the lives of these Jews and even those that served in the temple, it was a very dark time. Spiritually, their hope is gone. God hadn't spoken in 400 years, and does he really care? And then worst of all, it is personally dark. So it's a dark day nationally and politically. It's a dark day as it relates to just spiritually there. But it's also a dark day personally. Why was it a dark day personally for Zacharias and Elizabeth? The scripture says in verse 7, they had no child. They had no child. Because why? Because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Okay? Pretty dark, right? You want a child? Wife is barren and we're both old. Okay? That's a dark time. So they are facing this lifelong discouragement, a lifelong discouragement. You know, the Jews believe so strongly that children are a heritage of the Lord that if you didn't have children, it was perceived that you were so far from God that his blessing didn't fall on you. We see this confirmed in Elizabeth's response in verse 25, where Elizabeth speaks of her reproach being taken away. That's how they perceive barrenness, that it was a reproach. It was a curse. It was a judgment. And so we see that personally it was a very dark time for Zacharias and Elizabeth. But yet they're pressing on in faith. In the midst of this discouragement, they're still pressing on in everyday life. Zacharias faithfully serving the Lord, living righteously. And so on the backdrop of that darkness, nationally dark, politically dark, religiously dark, personally dark. On the backdrop of that darkness, God is going to display the brightness of the joy that comes only in the coming of Christ. See? So in times of darkness, God many times does his brightest work. Is there any darkness in your life? Is there something that you would just beg God to turn the light on in that dark place? We all have dark places. We all have backdrops of our lives that are not of our choosing. Are they maybe a result of our choosing? Could be. But is there a dark place in your life that you would just, some area that you want God to work? And shine his glory and shine his power into that. Faith says that darkness is merely the backdrop of the bright artistic work of God. Faith, the eyes of faith, lead us to believe that God does his brightest work when circumstances are dark. And so Zacharias and Elizabeth displayed faith. What is this faith of Zacharias and Elizabeth? It says in verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. Okay? Though they struggled, and I'm sure they struggled because we all struggle in our faith, there was nonetheless still faith in the life of Elizabeth and Zacharias. And so God does his greatest work many times when it's dark, and he shines brightly in that darkness. But even through their faith, we see the second point there that it's worth noting that God does his sweetest work when our faith is real. So many times God does his brightest work when in times of darkness, but God as well does his sweetest work when our faith is real. when faith is real, as we long for something or believe God to be true, and when God does that work, as we've persevered by his grace and we've continued to believe and hold on to his promises, when God does that work finally, there's a sweetness there. There's a sweetness there that we say, I knew it. I knew it was true. Even in the midst of my struggle, I still knew that it was true. By faith, we can know things that God has told us. And when we believe that, even when it doesn't seem possible, there's a sweetness that looks back and can say, I knew that God would be faithful. Now, was their faith perfect? It wasn't a perfect faith, I'm sure. Because I'm sure it wavered along the way. But when our faith is made sight in our lives, that is a sweet work. So in this first coming of Christ, we see the sweetness of God's working when faith is real. But let's look at what Zacharias and Elizabeth's faith produced. You know, as we think of this real faith that they had in their lives, though not perfect, their real faith produced right living in verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. Because Zacharias and Elizabeth believed God's promises, they, by God's grace in their life, they kept on doing the right thing. Even though it didn't seem to pay off. They were barren and old. They wanted a child. But in spite of that, their faith moved them. Their faith enabled them to continue to do that which is right, even though it didn't seem it would pay off in an earthly way. If our faith is real, then our godliness will show it. Faith without works is dead, James says. And so if we claim we're people of faith, and we're going through difficult times, we're going through struggles, but by God's grace, as he works in our lives, then that faith will produce something in our lives, right living in our lives. It says here that their faith was also expressed in their words, in their works there. It says they were righteous. Again, it doesn't mean that they never sinned. No, they sinned. They knew they needed God's forgiveness, but again, it was evident in their works. Okay? And they knew that they needed this Messiah that was promised to take care of their sin. And so they realized that. They understood that. And they believed that. And they waited for that. This righteous, perfect Messiah that would take away their sin record and exchange and give to them this righteousness that would not be their own. And so their righteousness came as a result of their believing in God's promise to forgive sin through this coming Messiah. So their faith was looking forward, okay, to this coming Messiah. Our faith looks backwards. See, their faith was looking forward to this Messiah that would come and be this perfect record for their sin. But now we look back on that perfect record of Christ. All those that believe God's promise of salvation in this coming Messiah were declared righteous. Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. And so all those who looked forward in faith and believed God and obeyed God and displayed that faith through their obedience, they were declared righteous. All those who today who believe on this Christ that has come is declared righteous as well. The only way you will be declared righteous is believing in this Messiah that has come and what he accomplished on the cross. Are you believing in God's promise of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ? That's a pretty simple question. All right? I mean, you should be able to answer that pretty quickly and pretty firmly, whether you are believing in God's promise of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not by works of righteousness which you have done. It's through the mercy of God, the giving of his Son, the free gift offered in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the sinless Son of God dying for you, shedding his blood, buried, rising again the third day, victory over sin and death and hell. And whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, puts their full trust in Jesus Christ. Okay? You should be able to firmly and quickly answer that question. Do you know that you are not believing in your own righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness? So their faith was displayed in their works. They're living it out. We also see that Zacharias and Elizabeth's real faith not only produced right living by believing the promise of God, but also produced God's pleasure. In other words, their faith brought pleasure to God. Their believing and continuing to serve and obey God's word through faith, it brought pleasure to God. Their thought process was not that, hey, we do what God wants, and then God has to do what we want. Some people live like that today. It's called a prosperity gospel. Okay? We kind of do what God wants, and then God is obligated to do what we want. You give God your obedience and worship, and God will give you everything you want. Okay? That's not the right motivation for faith. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 1, familiar to you, says this: "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." See? That's what faith is. Faith is believing who God is. I know who God is. I know he is there. And that I know that he's for us, and he will reward those that diligently seek him. Without faith, you cannot please God. But with faith, you stir up God's pleasure. It's how we please God. So as Zacharias and Elizabeth continued to live by faith, and it was evidenced in their work, but it brought pleasure to God. God delights in us as his people when we look to him in faith, believing that God is enough. And God was pleased with the faith of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And so God does his brightest work when our circumstances are dark. God does his sweetest work when our faith is real, evidenced in right living and resulting in the pleasure of God. And thirdly, God does his surest work when his promise is given. God does his surest work when his promise is given. When God makes a promise, we now know what his surest work will be. His surest work will be the fulfillment of that promise. Okay? All right? When my kids used to ask me a question like, "Dad, can we do this? Or can we get this?" Sometimes if I wasn't sure, for whatever reason, okay, but it, you know, could have been a lot of reasons, you know, as parents, I would just say, "We'll see. We'll see." And that brought him a significant amount of hope, because it wasn't no. Okay? All right? Wasn't no. Okay? And so if they got a "we'll see" out of me, that's pretty good. But if they got a "yes" out of me, they pretty much counted on it, right? It's in the bank. Okay? I'm not God, perfect as God, faithful to all my promises, but for the most part, as a dad and mom, whatever, if I said, "Yes, we will do that," then they were pretty assured, pretty confident that that would take place. So God's given us promises, right? He gave these people this promise of Messiah, Christ, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, unfolding throughout the scriptures. They've waited for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And now in the fullness of time, God's going to declare and break his silence to this angel Gabriel and say, "He's coming. He's coming. And he's going to come." And God does his surest work when his promise is given, because we can know at that time, even though it may not be fulfilled yet, that his surest work will be when he chooses the fulfillment of that promise. You know, what's unique about Luke chapter 1 is that these are promises mentioned here that are 2,000 years old that are coming to bear if you go from Abraham on. Just this promise of a seed, of a son, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. These are promises that have been reminded of for the last 2,000 years. But they're also promises freshly made to Zacharias. Okay? In verse 13, what is meant when the angel says to Gabriel, to Zacharias, "Your prayer has been heard"? Okay, your prayer has been heard in verse 13. "But the angel of the Lord said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard." And it goes on and talks about this son that will be born that they will call John. Well, I don't think Zacharias was praying for necessarily a son for himself. I think Zacharias was praying for this coming Messiah. This one that had been promised, that they were hoping for. Why is that? Well, I think one of them is because they were too old. Verse 7 says they were barren. They were well advanced in age. I would imagine by this time that Zacharias and Elizabeth had lost hope and most likely given up on that prayer, possibly, right? I know, you know, there's the reality of aging that we go through. And it's a reality, though sometimes we don't like to admit it. I'm starting to hit stairs going upstairs. I'm starting to trip over throw carpets and throw rugs and things like that. Okay? What is it? I'm getting older. Though I hate to admit it, there is this reality of aging. And I'm sure Zacharias and Elizabeth had gotten to the point, because she was barren and advanced in years, that they had lost that hope. They had possibly stopped praying that prayer for a child or for a son. Secondly, private issues were not the focus of this monumental moment of priestly service and the offering of incense. See, there was a course of priests, and by lot, these duties were given. And this entering in there to the altar of incense, which represented prayer, was quite a monumental thing. He didn't do this all the time, this area of service. This would have been quite a privilege for him to do this. And for Zacharias, as he went into the temple to perform this task, he was there representing the people of God. He understood that. He was not there to represent his own personal needs, but he was praying for the redemption of Israel. Third, the announcement, "You will have a son," in verse 13, really, if you look down to the rest of the passage, is merely an introduction of the thought that your son will be the forerunner of the Messiah. It goes on and describes, "You shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall neither drink wine or strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord, and he shall go before him." And it goes on to expand upon this wonderful ministry he'll have and will be the focus of his life, of preparing the way of the Lord. This announcement that you're going to have a son is merely just an introduction of all the great things that God's going to do through John the Baptist in the pronouncement of this Messiah. And then another reason why I think that Zacharias wasn't praying for his own son as he was there in the temple praying, Zacharias fixates on the one detail that was not part of the expected promise. See, God unfolds this great expected promise that your son will be great and he'll be significant and he's going to have a message of preparing the way of the Lord. And God, through Gabriel, gives all this expansive promise of what is coming. And in the midst of all that, he kind of focuses on this one factor. He fixates on this one detail, and he says, "And Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am old, and my wife stricken in years." And so he kind of misses that. He's saying, "Wait a minute, how is this going to be about having a son?" Okay, and so. He was surprised by the announcement as it relates to him personally, as he was focusing upon the coming of the Messiah. And so Gabriel responds and says, "I'm the angel that stands in the presence of the Lord. Why are you getting hung up on these simple matters?" So God was doing his surest work by making again his promise to his people. And the promise was of a son, first of all, of course, in verse 13. "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." And so God gives this promise. Yeah, you're going to have a son, and his name's going to be John. It means the Lord is gracious. And his life would be significant. It says in verse 15, he shall be great. But then he goes on in verses 16 and 17 that we read with these greater thoughts of his ministry, of preparing the way of the Lord. And so as this announcement's made, Zacharias begins to understand in this announcement that yes, we're going to have a baby, we're going to have a son, but it's going to be greater than that. This son is going to be the forerunner. Do you think Zacharias had any knowledge of Malachi verse 4? Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. I think as a priest, Malachi had an understanding. And as Zacharias had an understanding. And as these things began to unfold, as this announcement was made, he began to understand, yes, I'm going to have a son, but he's going to be more than a son. He's going to be this forerunner of the Messiah. You don't need to turn back there, but in Malachi chapter 3, the prophet says this, "Behold, I will send my messenger." You think Zacharias knew this? I think he did. "And he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom he seeks shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And so as Zacharias is hearing this announcement that you will have a son, and he's hearing some of the Old Testament language that Gabriel is speaking here from the book of Malachi, he begins to put the pieces together that, listen, my son's going to be the forerunner. And the forerunner, and it says also in the book of Malachi that when his forerunner comes, that this Lord shall come suddenly into the temple. Christ is coming. Messiah is coming. And so that's the promise that he's seeing fulfilled here. This is a sure declaration of a son that would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And Malachi begins to tell him that when this forerunner comes, then suddenly the Messiah will come. So think of all this information, promises, prophecies, picturing, foreshadowing, that has been future or someday is now unfolding to Zacharias in a way that he would clearly understand the significance of it. That this baby that he will have is Malachi's prophesied forerunner, as well as these echoing words that he will be the one that prepares the way of the Lord. Okay? So there was a sure promise of a son, and there was a sure promise of a Messiah as well. A promise seen in preparing the way of the Lord, this one who would redeem Israel. So, what does Luke chapter 1 teach us? Well, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Life can be hard. It doesn't seem very fair at times. And I'm sure Zacharias and Elizabeth understood that in their own lives as well. But don't be discouraged, because from Luke 1, we are admonished to believe that God is good and faithful to his promises. Right, the beginning of the New Testament, chronologically, 400 years of silence, Luke 1 teaches us that God is good and faithful to his promises. His brightest work is often done when the circumstances are dark. Luke 1 teaches us to live by faith. To live by faith, we don't always have to see how life is going to turn out or what lies ahead. Live by faith and believe that God is sovereign to do his sweetest work in response to our faith. Okay? Maybe a weak faith. We may struggle in our faith, but live by faith and results in the pleasure of God. And then remember that and claim God's promises and believe that he is faithful. Okay? Claim God's promises and believe he is faithful. Know his promises. Do you know his promises? Do you know his promises? If you know his promises, believe his promises that he will be faithful to perform them. And so his promise of sufficient grace and strength, resting in his promises. Don't be discouraged. Live by faith and claim God's promises, because he's good, sovereign, and faithful. All right, God's greatest work. And Zacharias was having it shared with him in the moment of this coming Christ. We're going to take a special offering for our staff, and so I'll let you prepare yourself.